in one of my reporting groups.
Okay, so the question today that we want to look at is, what is a Christian? Now, if you were to talk to average people on the street, both combinations of believers and non-believers, what are some of the responses you think you would probably get to the question, well, what is a Christian? What might be some things?
Someone who believes in Christ.
Okay, someone who believes in Christ. Okay. What else?
Follower of Jesus.
Okay, follower of Jesus. Anything else?
Little Christ.
And what's that?
Little Christ.
Little Christ. Okay. So one of I had a neighbor once that told me that they needed to be sure and get their Christmas tree lights up so people would know that they're Christian. Christmas lights around their house. And say, okay, you're missing what this is all about. So what I want to do is let's go to the scriptures and say, what is a scripture? How does scripture define a Christian? So I want to start there, where it first appears. The word Christian or Christians only appears a couple of times. So let's go to Acts 11:26.
Christmas lights.
They wear a cross.
Yeah, I was getting calls recently for some people trying to see if we wanted to sell Christmas trees for them as a fundraiser for the church. I'm going, Christmas trees are about as far away from Christ as you can, almost as you can get. At least, anyway. Acts 11:26. And Rebecca, you want to read that for us?
And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
Okay, so according to the scriptures, what is a Christian?
Someone who goes to church.
Okay. How does he define it?
Disciples.
Disciple. He says the disciples were called Christians. So we're given a definition here. A disciple. So now we know that a Christian is a disciple, and the implication is disciple of Christ. And so what's a disciple?
A follower of a master.
Okay. A follower of a master. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3:1-5. To try to gain an understanding what a disciple is. So it is a follower, but I would say that the concept of a follower is much greater than our normal definition of what we normally talk about someone being a follower. Colossians 3:1-5.
Okay. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
So we have here some things that are dealing with the concept of a disciple. What is identified, what are some of the things that he says about the relationship that a Christian, a disciple, has with Jesus? How does he describe
him? Risen with Christ.
Okay, so he's risen with Christ, so that's the concept of being a Christian. So there's an aspect of being risen with him. Look at verse 3.
Mm-hmm. But what does that mean? Life is hid with Christ.
Okay. But that's a valid question.
Yeah, that was in a scripture this morning, too, so I wondered about that.
Okay, so it says you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid in Christ. If you are hiding in something, can you be seen?
No.
No. So if you can't be seen, what do they see?
Christ.
They see Christ. So a disciple of Christ is one who is so close to the Master, you cease to exist. And Christ lives in your place. Because we can talk about a follower, especially in today's mantra. On the web, you always have these people who are followers of a blogger. Right? Now, are they a disciple of that blogger?
Not necessarily.
Are they a methentes, generally speaking, of that blogger? So much so that they cease to exist, so that the one they're following is the only one that people see. No, most people, when they're a follower of a blogger, is just getting information on them because they like what they have to write. Right? They don't want to become that person. And yet, a methetes is one that who wants to become that person. So when your life is hitting Christ, you cease to exist. And all that people see is Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, verse 4 helps describe that picture as well. What does verse 4 talk about? How does they describe this relationship? When Christ, what does it say?
Who is our life.
What does that mean for our life, for Christ to be our life?
Does it mean our way of living or our very being?
I would surmise that what he's talking about, he's your very beginning. He's your very essence. He is your life. Everything I do, everything I desire, everything I have to put forward is Christ. Right? And so your life is Christ. And I think that's more the issue of Acts 11:26, that the people in Antioch, all they ever heard from the disciples was Christ. It's Christ, and it's Christ, and it's Christ. And it's like, okay, we got it, it's Christ. He says, you don't understand, it's Christ. And so it's like, okay, they're a bunch of Christians.
Yeah. Don't you think this life here is... in a sense, meaning the same thing as Pastor said in the sermon today, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men.
In the context, he's our source eternal, of life?
Yeah, source of eternal life. Not our human life that's going to end when we die, but he's life in the Bible. Doesn't that mean usually eternal life?
In a lot of contexts, it does mean eternal life. Looking at this picture, though, I think Christ is our eternal life. He's the purpose and the reason behind our eternal life. But I think he's so much more than that, because he says up here in verse 3, right? So he's first saying who it is. If you are risen with Christ, if you're identifying yourself as having been risen with Christ, you're a Christian. Okay? Seek those things that are above, where Christ is in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. So your affection is your desires, your intents, your purpose. My purpose is to think of as heavenly. So all I desire, all I want, is that which is heavenly. And because everything that I want is heavenly, the things on the earth, they diminish in worth and value. Everything is all about the heavenly things. It says, for you are dead. Okay, and that's going back, throwback to Romans, when he talks about you are dead to self, but alive to Christ. And so he says, you're dead, your life is hidden in Christ. So it's, again, that whole picture is you are so heavenly focused.
I see.
And so now you think, okay, we got this heavenly focus. Verse 4 is the heavenly focus again. And you're so heavenly focused on the things of God in Christ, that sort of like what, you know, people would almost to the degree something breach, that you become nothing but a broken record. Mm-hmm. You only have one thing of interest, one mind, one interest, and that is Christ.
crucifixion.
Right. So that's the concept of a methetes, the concept of a disciple, where you cease to exist so that Christ is everything.
Greg, can you click on life in the Greek?
Okay, that's the Greek word there is zoe.
Oh, it doesn't.
What are you looking for?
You know, an expansion.
You want to see the whole verse in Greek, or?
No, just what it means literally in Greek.
So the word life there is zoe, and so it does say life.
That's like circular reasoning there. Okay.
Yeah, it's the definition of the word. Let's see it. So I can look it up in a dictionary.
It can't mean your physical life. It's got to mean your spiritual eternal, your eternal life.
Is Paul in this passage talking about your life now, or your life after you die?
Now.
So he's talking about now.
Oh, okay.
So since he's talking about now, he's still pointing back so much. Everything is so focused to Christ, so focused to the heavenly world, that you sort of kind of can't do anything but that. Right?
Yeah. Oh, I see.
He's talking about commitment because it goes on to say mortify your members.
Yeah, yeah. So in verse 5, it does say mortify your members. Put to death
right.
The things of this world. And so that the whole purpose and whole function is on that person. So we'll get a little bit more information on Matthew 10. Verses 24 and 25. So this is another way to say this whole picture. And we'll go to Jacqueline, Matthew 10, 24 and 25.
Matthew 10, 24 through 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?
So we've got, he's using an illustration of a master and a servant. Okay, and he's applying this to himself. Who's the master? Okay, Jesus is the master in this picture. Who's the servant? Us, the Christian. And he says, what is the goal or the target of the servant?
To be as his master.
To be as his master. Okay, and that's the purpose, or that's what the Christian is desiring or focusing upon, is how can I be like Jesus? How can I be more Christ-like? How can I function as he would have me function? Okay, and that's a little bit different question than what would Jesus do. Because what Jesus would do may be different than what he would have us do. Does that make sense?
What does the B word mean?
Beelzebub? Beelzebub means the Lord of the house, literally. Baal is a Hebraic term, just means Lord.
Yeah, because that was the only time I've ever seen it is as Satan, which came up.
Yes. It is a euphemism for Satan. What it means is it literally means Lord of the house, but it is used as an understanding of the leader of the demons, the head of all demonic forces and beings.
Okay.
Okay, so that's what Beelzebub is. One of the definitions of it is Lord of Flies. And so...
So would it be negative?
What he's saying here is the servant is his goal, his desire is to be like his master. And now he's using the ramifications of that. He says, okay, if you are to become like your master. And then he says, okay, now let's take an example of what's been going on here. If they have called the master, i.e. Jesus, if they've called Jesus Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the demons, the head of all demons, what are they going to call you guys? Right? And so he's trying to draw a picture of what is it that they're, how they're, in a sense, how are they supposed to treat you if you're really following Christ to this degree?
They'll be calling you names.
They will be calling
the
you names.
Didn't they also, the Pharisees or something, tell Jesus he was of the devil? Mm-hmm. Was that the same word? I'm curious to know.
No, that would be a diabolos.
Okay.
You have multiple words. Diabolos is demons or devils. Beelzebub is always transliterated. It's never translated. And, well, most Bibles, a few Bibles might actually translate it. But generally, it will show up as Beelzebub, as a transliterated word. Same thing with baptism. Baptism is a transliterated word. The history behind that is interesting, but we'll ignore that. So it's a transliterated word, just Beelzebub. It's like somebody's name, okay, is why it's transliterated. What you do have is you have Satan, both in Greek and Hebrew, is Satan. In Hebrew, it'll almost always be Hasatan. And the Ha is a definitive article, so it's the Satan. In Greek, it's almost always would be Oisatan, which is the same thing, the, or Asatan, which is the same thing, or the Satan, because it's what you do for a name. Now, the exception to that is if it's the object of a sentence, the object of a verb. That's one of the ways that you can tell the object and the subject of a verb.
Yeah.
Is if it's got the on there, it's almost always the subject. This is an illustration. If we go to John 1:1, and then we're going to go into the Byzantine text, just for fun. Now, how many of you ever had Jehovah's Witnesses at your door? Okay. This phrase here, kaitheasen ach logos, they will take issue with, or make as a point, that theos does not have the word the by it. And so, since it doesn't have the definite article, by implication it has the indefinite article. That's a load of baloney. Let me explain why. Okay. See this word here, hain. That is a verb, and it means is. So you have am, that's a conjunction, am. Theos is a specific word, just means God. But in a Jewish culture, when you're talking about God, how many gods are there? One. So it would be legitimate to talk about this as being the God, because there's only one in their culture. Now, notice that they have the object, theos, before the verb. Now in English, is that an acceptable practice?
No.
No. It's like, this is completely backwards. But how do we know that the word, halagos, is the subject and not the object? Because it has the ah in front of it. The word is God. Now, the reason that the Greeks would do this is they're emphasizing God. They're emphasizing theos.
Well, what meaning does it really change if you say God is the word or the word is God?
Because their translation says, and the word was a God. They are, without admitting it, polytheists. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that makes a huge issue because they're misunderstanding Greek. They're trying to say that there's no definite article here. It is by definition indefinite. And it's like, no, that's not the case because you have to understand idioms. You have to understand linguistic systems. Anyway, that's just a little bit of a Greek lesson. Back to where we were. Okay, so in Matthew 10:24, so the object that he's talking about is as a Christian we're to become like the Master. And as we saw in Colossians, we're to become so much like Jesus that we cease. Okay. So that's a definition of a Christian. Now, given that, in a sense, how should a Christian view himself? Let's go to Luke 17. Verses 7 to 10. And then we'll move over to Joe. Does that sound good to you, Mother?
Yes.
Luke 17, 7 to 10.
For which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when is he come from the field? Go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Okay.
And did you get the 10?
Oh, I'm sorry. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
Okay. Now, what is this? How does this describe how a Christian ought to understand himself?
That dying to yourself and living the true Christian life is something you are under a duty to do.
Okay. You're under a duty to do, and the ramifications is how do we view our value, our worth? In light of who God is.
That we're unprofitable.
Yeah. I am nothing more, just what Jesus is saying here, if you are a servant, which we are all called servants of God, servants of Christ, when you do those things that God has asked you to do, you are not really, you're not profitable to them, because you're not going above and beyond what is expected, but you're just doing what your duty is. You're living up to just the minimum bar of what did God say? What did your master tell you to do? And it's like, what does God call us to do? Right? If we were to live out our life the way perfectly, the way God us wants us to live it, what would that? How would you describe that? How does God describe Himself? Holy, righteous, perfect, just. How many of us can live that life? So as a result of that, we're not really even meeting up to the minimum bar of expectations. We're not even fulfilling His goal for us to the degree of fulfilling His every command. As a result, we're unprofitable servants. Now, is that a good thing to think of us that way, or a bad thing?
From His perspective.
From our perspective. What position does that put you in before other people?
Lower.
Yeah. Places you in a position of humility. Because all I am is an unprofitable servant to my Lord. My parents, they go to a church. One of the Bible teachers that they have there talks about himself as being of the elect and of the predestined. And it's like this air of arrogance. He's been chosen, not you. Sort of like a kid's pickup game. I got picked first, that type of idea. That's how they see it. And instead of coming around, it's, I've been chosen? Me? It's when you understand this servanthood aspect, it just puts you in a place of ultimate humility. Because I don't deserve to be called a servant of God. I don't deserve to be called His child. I don't deserve to be called a Christian. But by God's grace, I am what I am.
Yeah, but you know, I think the context that you're using this in here seems to me, the way you're putting it, unprofitable is not compatible with joyful. It's like we have this image of ourselves that we're no good, and I'm not sure. I think
you're understanding me properly, by the way. Because the two are not incompatible. The joy and absolute humility before God, because I have nothing, are not incompatible.
I see.
See, the unprofitable servant aspect says there's nothing I can do to deserve the praise of my master.
Right.
There's nothing I can do for him to say, man, Jim, you got it. You're right. You're in. Let me pat you on the back. Let me, just put you on my shoulders and parade you around.
There's nothing that we can do that would equal that.
Exactly. And that's the point that Jesus is making.
So this
but
is
the joy is we're accepted despite our failures.
Yeah. Yeah, because I take a lot of, at this point in my life, where I'm at right now, I take my greatest asset, about my only asset, is that I have eternal life, that God's given me this eternal life, and I can hold on to that right now.
Absolutely. But the reality of that is it's not because of who you are that that's true.
Right.
The reality is it's not because of what you've done that that's true.
No, it's a gift.
It's a gift from God. And so you're rejoicing in that gift, not rejoicing in yourself. You're not being applauded because you believe in Jesus.
So you're unprofitable in the sense that you're not earning anything for your master extra than he could get from someone else, but you're not worthless.
Right, you're not worthless, but what it is that you have nothing really to do to benefit God. How can you benefit God? Right, the only thing that God gets pleasure out of us, and he had to ultimately do the entire work, is that we praise him. And he's the one that brought us unto himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So he's the one that went out, gathered us together, brought us into his presence, and says, now praise me. Now we praise him, and he gets joy out of that. Because outside of his doing the work to bring us in, what profit do we have? How can we profit God?
Yeah, not to argue with you, but that does bring to mind a proverb that says something like, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Mm-hmm.
So gain is the opposite of unprofitable. So,
but the gain to who?
It's not gain to God.
It's not gain to God.
It's gain to yourself.
It's gain to yourself. Contentment means you're not fighting for more. Right? My manager is always talking about how much he likes to have my one-on-ones with me. Because I come in and says, what do you want from me? Where he says, pretty much everyone else comes in and says, okay, manager, I want you to do this, 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 and this. I want more money. I want a promotion. I want. And I just come and says, what do you want from me? So he's being pushed on all these pressure from everybody else. But to me, it's just like, it's just, what do you want?
Yeah.
Okay? I'm not pushing him to do anything. And so for me, I am content with what I have. Whatever the Lord gives me, he's given me. My manager chooses to give me a raise. He chooses to give me a raise. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and thank you, company. Right? But I don't need more money in order to be happy.
So the gain is to Greg. The gain is not profitable to God.
Right. God gets nothing to add to his character, to his nature, to his person, to his possessions by me being content with what I have. I get great gain out of that because I get to rest in the peace of God.
That brings also to mind a couple of things I think of in that, God gives, God resists the proud.
Mm-hmm.
And he gives grace to the humble, and he who exalted himself shall be debased. I'm not sure if that was right. But and also esteem others better than yourself. In other words, mm-hmm. not try to climb over somebody else and show glory to me. And so, yes.
There's a scripture that goes through my mind. Who is man that thou art mindful of him?
And the son of man that you visited us in? Who are we that God would even think of us? And that's David's point. Same point that Jesus made with us being an unprofitable servant. Who are you? that I bring into my household. Now, that's not, again, that's not a contradiction with the aspect of joy. Our joy comes despite our worthlessness we're in. Okay? Because you've got to balance that. It's, because some people will take that aspect of being in the house of God, like I said, as a badge of arrogance, badge of superiority. I'm better than you because I figured it out. Where in reality, God never intended that to be that way. But we get to rejoice in that reality. Let's go to take another look at this, how we view ourselves in 2 Corinthians 5:20.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
Okay. We are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador?
Representative.
Okay. A representative. So when you talk to other people, how do you communicate with them?
On behalf of the other.
On behalf of who sent you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're an ambassador to the United States to Iran, you may like what Iran is doing, but it's not up to you. It's up to who sent you. You're a representative of the United States, okay, in that picture. Now, we take that as a Christian. You are ambassadors for Christ. You are a representative of Christ. As a representative, who do you communicate for?
Christ.
For Christ. When you speak, it is to be a representation of Christ. What would Christ say to you? How would Christ communicate to you?
But also, how would Christ want to be portrayed to others?
Mm-hmm. It's one of the ways that I help some people when they're struggling with why would a loving God send people to hell? Is okay. Well, let's put you in God's place and say you are the sender, and you have another guy that's representing you. They are your ambassadors, and you're getting reports back that they're going around cussing, they're going around telling lies about you and about others. They're just acting in perverse fashion. Would you want them representing you? What would you do with them?
Punish them.
Hmm?
Punish them.
Punish them in some form, right? That's all God's doing. Because we're made in His image and likeness, we were designed to be His ambassadors, His representatives amongst ourselves. And when we lie, we defile the image and likeness of God in which we've been made. As a result, He has to punish us. Because we're defiling Him. We're marring Him. Okay? So as a Christian, think of himself as an ambassador. How does that impact the way you might conduct your life? Whenever you speak, you're speaking for Christ. How does that change things? So it's a tough call. It's a huge issue. But I want to point out one more aspect of this. Not only are we ambassadors for Christ, but in the King James here it says, as though God did beseech you. Who chose you for that position?
God.
God did. You have been handpicked by God to be His representative. You know, it's a big difference. You know, a lot of companies have the employee of the month. And sometimes when you've been in a company long enough where you see the employee of the month, you sort of kind of think what they do is they write everybody's name, throw it in a hat, mix it around, pull up. Now, if your name is drawn out of a hat, would you see that as a huge honor that you've got employee of the month?
Yeah.
It's like, okay, my turn came up, big deal. But now if the president of the company comes around and he observes you, watches you, sees how you function, and says, I want you to be a primary representative of Mike, of this company for the next 30 days. Does that impact the way you view that role?
Yes.
Absolutely. You're being handpicked by God. to be his representative. See how that changes things. So there's an air of humility that's going on, but also this sense of awe. You chose me?
Yeah.
And you mix that humility with that awe. And that's what needs to be happening. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip Philippians 2. I'm going to try to remember Romans 14. Okay. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you. Right. Okay, let's go on to the next question. So how should being a Christian affect your daily life? Okay, so we've talked about this sense of humility, the sense of awe. How should that affect your daily life? Let's go ahead and go to Luke 9. 23 to 26.
Luke 9, 23 to 26. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.
So how does being a Christian, according to this passage, how should it affect your life?
You have a daily cross.
Okay, you have a daily cross. What's before that daily cross, though?
Deny yourself.
Does that mean you say, I don't exist?
No.
What does that mean to deny yourself?
From what you want to do, instead do what God wants you to do.
So you reject doing what you would desire. You reject pursuing your own interests. And instead what you do is you pursue God's interests. And you pick up your cross. Notice what he says here, you pick up your cross daily. See, one of the problems that we often have as Christians is we pick up the cross and then we drop it on occasion. So we start over, we pick it up again. But it's denying ourselves, denying pleasing ourselves, and instead what it is trying to seek to please God. We take up our cross. What is the cross God has given to us? With some people, part of their cross may be putting up with some people that we don't normally consider unbearable. Our cross might be making, I've known of people or heard of people that they view their part of their cross is to deal with someone that at work in a gracious fashion that nobody would even want to talk to because the person was so harsh and so brash with everybody. Part of taking up our cross, someone's cross, might be standing in the front lines in societal controversial issues to stand up and say, we cannot accept the movement of this line. This is where God has set the line. We can't accept it. Being in the front lines in the fight of issues biblical authority, the answers in Genesis, which is the creation ministry, is part of that thing. God said 6 days, so he means 6 days, and your argument is not with me, it's with God. It might be the issues. People taking their cross as part of the marriage issue. God defined marriage, and we as mankind are not allowed to move that line and redefine it. It might be on the issue of life. There's all kinds of different places where that cross might be. In business, bearing your cross might be refusing to to save costs by working with a company because the way they treat their employees is as slaves, and you would refuse to participate in that. And so your costs are higher. but it's what I must do to bear the cross of Christ, because I cannot condone slavery like that. Those are some ways that your cross can be manifested on a daily life. Let's go look at 1 John 5:3.
Yes, we're a new sample.
5:3. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
Okay, so how does this verse imply the Christian, being a Christian, affects your life?
Obeying God's commands are no longer seen as kind of a burden.
Right. And because they're no longer a burden, how do we look at things as thou shalt not lie?
That it's doable.
It's doable, one, but I can have pleasure in it. Right? I can have pleasure in not lying. Sometimes you may be put in a situation where it's very difficult to tell the truth. I've known of people, you know, local elections going on, and as you're leaving, one of the guys running for office says, did you vote for me? Now, what do you do? Right? As a Christian, not to tell, you know, and to his face, you want to say, especially if the guy is known for being highly confrontational, highly antagonistic, it's, you want to say, I voted for you, even though you didn't. But as a Christian, we got to take that command of God so seriously. He says, I voted, either it's, first of all, it's none of your business, but I didn't vote for you. I just couldn't do that. Sorry, you know. But it's tough, you know. And there are some things where you can find ways to be nice. You know, someone says, "Do you like my hat?" Okay, you think it's gross and disgusting, but it's like, you know, what matters is, do you like it?
That's
the thing that matters.
Put that on your wife's dick, it works.
You can always call it interesting, right?
Yeah, interesting. Another way to say, boy, that's ugly. It just related to, did any of you see the hats of the ladies from the latest princess wedding?
Oh, yeah.
Now, if you were confronted with some of these people saying, how do you like my hat, what would you say?
Oh, gaudy.
Okay, yeah.
My friend's wife had an affair on him, so the second child's not his. Okay. He knows that the fourth child that she just had a few months ago doesn't look like him or her, but he told me the other day, he goes, he looks like me, right? I didn't say nothing, and he wants me to ask for him. So what do I do in that situation?
What you can do is say, you know what?
Because he gets not going easy.
You can say, he looks like his mom. He looks like his heavenly father.
He looks like both of you.
He looks like your heavenly father.
But there's some people that don't look like the parents. Look at Ben Stiller. He doesn't look like either parent.
Well, yeah. You know, it's like, he doesn't look like
I can't. I'm not a good judge or something, you know.
And to me, people will ask me, do you think he looks like his mother or his father? It's like, okay, the kid's 3 months old. I can't. I'm not that kind of observer. I just really don't pay that much attention to figure out if he doesn't really look like you or not. To me, that child looks like that child. People will tell. You know, me, that Candace looks a lot like me. I look at her baby picture and says, I don't know. I look at it and I see Candace. Candace looks like Candace to me. She doesn't look like me.
Candace is happy.
She doesn't like the hair. But, you know what? That would be my answer. You know, this kid, John, looks like John. That's what he looks like. Outside of that, wouldn't worry about it. You know, this guy obviously knows what his wife has done in the past. It's like, you know, this is your wife, just love her. This is your child, love him. Teach him the way of God. Strengthen him in that pathway. Tough situations, yeah. or sometimes people ask you point blank question, you're looking for an answer A, but you know the answer is not A. But as a Christian, we've got to deal with that. So, you know, the commands of God are joyous to me. But we can look at and try to find ways to answer people those questions in a compassionate fashion. And it's not always easy. I think of Rahab, for example, when said, okay, did you see what happened to the two guys that came through your house? They're spies, we want them. And she said, well, they went out the window and went that way. Well, she knew where they were, but they didn't do that. I personally thoroughly believe that if Christ had been asked that question in that place, he would have had another way to protect those guys' lives and to send them on their way. And most likely would have been done with the question. Because you look at Jesus when he's asked these difficult questions, 9 times out of 10, he just turns it around as a question upon them. You know, what's here to, you know, things like, why? What's worth here to spy about? You know? And so he turned the question around. Jesus was master at turning those questions around. Anyway, but we look at the commandments of God, and we say, they are pleasure. They're for my protection. They're a benefit to me. They're not to damage me, not to destroy me, not to bring me down, not to take away my fun. But they're to guide me into heavenly fun. Into Christ's view of fun. A lot of times talking to people about becoming a Christian, it's like, I don't want to become a Christian. I have to give up smoking and fooling around and driving at 120 miles per hour and right next door to the school, you know, those type of things. You can take away my fun. It's like, no. You become a Christian, and as a result of that, you'll want to give those things up because they displease your Lord.
Right.
So it's a different way that you look at it. Let's jump over to Romans 8, 29 and 30.
It's also that truth is revealed. Mm-hmm. So it's not only that they're no more fun, it's just that you see that for what it truly is.
Whereas
before you were believing a lie.
Right.
Such as, this will satisfy me. Oh, well, wait, really, like, if you think about it, it only satisfied me for 20 minutes.
Yeah.
Or that TV show was gone. Or, you know, that thing that was there, you start seeing it for the reality that it was.
Yeah, it's actually not pleasurable anymore. Because it doesn't have any benefit to you. You know, people talk about, you know, while you're sitting there for 4, you know, what is the national average is like,
five hours
a day people watch TV. I'm scratching my head and saying, man, where do they come up with these 5 hours? Because I can't figure it out. I got so many things I'm working on, whether it's at my house or neighbor's house or my parents' house or whatever. Work. I don't have those 5 hours to just sit wasting around, sit watching TV. Unfortunately, I probably will this coming week since I'm not allowed to bend over and exercise and do a whole bunch of junk, but I'll find some reading.
And you have no excuse if you can put that right up there.
Yep.
Without bending your hand down and just reading the scriptures.
Yep. Okay, Romans 8, 29 and 30. So we're looking at the question is, how does this being a Christian affect your daily life?
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
So, this one might be challenging, but looking at this verse, how does this verse of being a Christian and this verse impact your daily life? What is the end goal God has for us?
To conform
to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, are my actions conformed to the image of Christ? Are my thoughts, are my words, are my deeds conformed to Christ's words and deeds and thoughts? So a change begins changing the way we think and the way we process things. how can I glorify God in this situation? Because that's what we're destined for. That's what we're targeting for. I think of this verse when one of my teachers in seminary was talking about, he knew a pastor who was so against legalism and so for the overpowering grace of God that he would basically take anything that people say Christians don't do and he'd do those. He'd say, God's grace covers this. Now, does God's grace cover it?
Yeah.
But when you're pursuing after it, is God's grace to be trampled on like that, that fashion?
Yeah, Hebrews says no.
And so, you know, things like some people say, well, Christians don't smoke, so he'd make sure he'd be always sitting around with a cigar. Christians don't drink, so he'd make sure he's seen with a fifth of Jack Daniels or whatever. Christians don't womanize, so let's make sure God, I mean, come on. But this is a guy's mindset. God's grace covers it, and it's like, yes, it does. Can you live it anymore? No. Remember Romans 6, the end of 5 and the beginning of 6:1? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganosko? Absolutely not. Don't even consider possibility. Out of completely, totally out of the question.
Also, when Paul says, all things are legal to me, but not
profitable.
But not all things are profitable, not all things edify. I will not be brought under the power of any. And so,
it may not be a sin to smoke, but it's probably, there's other reasons not to smoke.
Yeah.
One of them being that you're in the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You know, people, some people get all up in arms about people drinking. It's like, you know, I don't have a problem if Christians drink on an occasion, but if you're getting drunk, you got a problem.
Yeah. That's where the sin.
Yeah, it's not for me. I don't think it is ultimately edifying. I don't think it's ultimately encouraging. But you know what? I'm not the judge. Christ is. You do have to be careful of others that see you, right? So how should being a Christian impact others around you? What impact should you have on them? Let's see what we can look at. Let's go to Luke 6. 22 to 23.
Luke 6:22 to 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets.
So what effect does a Christian have on them, may have on the unbelievers around them?
Well, you might cause hate.
Okay. You might be a source of or a target of their hatred. Yeah.
You might be outcasted.
Yeah, they'll cast you out. They won't want to have anything to do with you. They'll continually reject you. That's a possibility. Okay? They rejected Christ. Why won't they reject the Christians? Now let's look at verses 26 to 28 and take a look at how that changes. Joe?
Woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you.
Now, what is the impact of a Christian around the unbelievers around them?
A blessing?
It's a blessing. We bless them. We pray for them. We seek to serve them. We love them. We care for them.
The issue is that your life can be seen as a judgment upon them.
Yes. Because My son's sort of going through this. He's got a guy who just completely, there's three oboists, and one of them just completely ignores him. Won't even talk to him. Unless he absolutely is cornered and has to. And so what's beginning to happen is people beginning to look at this guy who's just completely ignoring my son and saying, something wrong with this guy. And so my son's actions towards this other young man is having an impact on others that's saying, why is this guy acting this way and you're acting the way you are? You're still cordial to him. You're still talking to him. You're still... It's people are starting to see what's going on. It has an impact. When they see that someone will come up to you and be angry with you and be spitefully treating you, and you smile and just say, you know, the Lord loves you. Oh, that gets under their skin. They don't want to hear that. But the grace of God flows through you. So you can learn to love the unlovable. And it takes a lot of work sometimes. Let's see. Well, let's go ahead and hit... let's hit 1 Peter. We all know the Great Commission. 1 Peter 2:12. We'll go back over to Sal.
I don't know about
you. Oh, okay. And so we'll come over here. 1 Peter 2:12.
Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
So they're being mean to you, they're treating you cruelly, you're treating them with grace and love. What's the impact?
The glorification of God.
The glorification of God. To God be the glory. Because the reality is, the only way that we can act civil to certain people is by the grace of God anyway. Right? I've known people in my life, it's just like, I don't want to see them, I don't want to talk with them, but by God's grace, I just deal with them. Especially when they're in some form or fashion related to you, you can't avoid them. Of course it is nice when they're, you know, seven states that way. But when they're come and they visit your house, or they call you to visit their house, it's like, gotta do it. But by God's grace, you do it with a gracious attitude. And hopefully, they'll begin seeing God's grace in you. And it'll have an impact down the road. While we're in 1 Peter, let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Oh, thank you. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear.
In this context, what is conversation? It's an old English term. We don't use it really much anymore this way.
Behavior.
Your life conduct. Okay? So, does this verse completely worthless to men? To believing men? No. How does it apply even to men? By your conduct amongst the life of others, you could have this impact that they might become interested in why. Why are you doing this? Why are you being gracious and merciful? One of the great stories on this that I've heard, again, I haven't validated it, but the concept I think can be borne out. A couple, she's a believer, he's an unbeliever, married, you know, 40 years, and towards the end of their life together, was becoming blind, couldn't read. So she asked her husband if he would mind reading to her the Bible. So he says, fine, you know, you've been married all these years, you've treated me well, I'll read this word. So he was reading the Bible to her for about 2 or 3 years. Finally he said, I can't do this anymore. I can't read it and not believe it. Her good conduct was used by God to convert him. She wasn't preaching to him, she wasn't belittling him or anything, but her conduct of life was used as a push by God to bring him to his knees before God. It can be done. It's not easy. But that's the impact that it can have. We're sort of out of time. Any other questions or concepts or comments about what a Christian is? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We pray for your divine spirit to lead us and to guide us, for you to direct us day by day, that we would be able to have the conduct that is honoring to you, even before those that hate us, that reject us. That through our treatment of them, the name of the Lord would be exalted, would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.